Amazing Grace, we just sung it. Amazing Grace is the most popular hymn. It's the most known hymn. It's the most loved hymn of all time. John Newton, who was pastor of a church in Olney, England. Olney is about 58 miles northwest of London. He wrote Amazing Grace for his congregation. It was introduced January 1st, 1773. And Newton would often write songs for his congregation. Amazing Grace is obviously the best known, but he's written other songs besides that. And when you look at Amazing Grace, it's pretty amazing. It's so simple, but it's so direct, right? 85% of the words in Amazing Grace are one syllable. He wanted his people to be able to sing songs and to get the theology from the songs that they needed to have. And of course, the subject of the hymn is God's amazing grace. From the very beginning of the Christian's life until the day he's with Jesus, and even 10,000 years after we've been there, it's still going to be amazing grace. Amen? Now, Newton wrote this song because it was inspired from Chronicles chapter 17, verse 16 and 17, where King David says, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you brought me this far?" So for David, 1 Chronicles 17 is autobiographical. He's speaking about himself. And for Newton, when he wrote Amazing Grace, it was biographical. He was explaining his life. Because the only thing that he could explain his life, the only thing that made sense was God's grace. The grace that sought him. The grace that opened his eyes. The grace that turned his blindness to sight. The grace that raised him from dead to life. The grace that taught him to fear. The grace that watched over him. The grace that will one day would bring him home. That's what he was in awe of. God's abundant, infinite, all-sufficient, sovereign, unceasing, amazing grace. Now, when I use the word grace, the theological meaning is the idea of goodwill, loving kindness, favor. And of course, God's grace is unconditional. There are no conditions on it. We can't earn God's grace. We can't buy God's grace. He sends it down upon us because of who he is, his nature. So this hymn is not only an autobiographical sketch of David's life. I mean, 1 Chronicles 17. The hymn is not only a biographical sketch of Newton's life, but I think the hymn serves as a collective autobiography sketch of every single Christian, every follower of Christ. Because it's a song about being spiritually dead and being made alive. It's a song about being lost and then being found. Now, 1 Chronicles 17 that we're going to look at today speaks of a thing called the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7 also deals with it in a little more detail. And the Davidic covenant was a covenant, a promise, a contract God made with King David. And this covenant he makes with David is unconditional. There are no conditions attached. It's because of God says, "I'm going to make promises to you, David, and I will carry them out." First one is that your son Solomon is going to be king to succeed you, and he's going to build a temple for me. But also, I'm going to build a dynasty through your line, through your family, David. And this dynasty will ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So today, we're going to look at the question, who am I, Lord? Who am I? Why have you been good to me? Why have you blessed me? Why has your favor been upon me? So let's begin by looking at the setting of 1 Chronicles, chapter 17, verse 1 and 2. And it came about when David dwelt in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, Behold, I am dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains. Then Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. This is approximately 995 BC, 1,000 years before Christ. David had subdued all of the enemies around him. He had taken Jerusalem, made Jerusalem his capital. And so now as he's wandering around in his palace, in his home, that's made of cedar. Cedar was very expensive. Cedar still is expensive. And as he looks around, it hits him. Look at this beautiful home that I live in. But what about God in his presence? He's in a tent. So it begins to bother David. So David now wants to build a temple to replace the tent, the tabernacle. Remember the tabernacle? God told Moses back in the book of Exodus, I want you to build this chest called the Ark of the Covenant. Roughly 3 feet, 9 inches long, 2 feet, 3 inches high, 2 feet, 3 inches wide. I want you to cover it in gold. And there at that covenant, at that ark, excuse me, that's where I'm going to meet with Israel. My presence will be there. Once a year, the high priest will come into this ark and provide a sacrifice to cover over the sins of the people. Now, because you're in the wilderness, because you're traveling around, I'm going to have a tent to house this. So God tells Moses the exact measurements for the tent to put the Ark of the Covenant in. Now, this tent was perfectly suited for Israel as they're wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. And then after that, led by Joshua, they crossed the Jordan River. They finally take the land of Israel. And finally, under King David, is it subdued. So now, Israel is secure in the land. David has defeated all of his enemies. He's thinking about, what do I do now? And he thinks, wouldn't it be more appropriate if God had a permanent place to dwell? A beautiful place, a magnificent place. Now remember, God had never asked for a permanent place to be housed. This is on David's heart. So David's troubled by this thought. He talks to the prophet Nathan, and Nathan says, sure, do it. Go for it. You know, it's always a good question that you ask this. Lord, in light of how much you've blessed me, what can I do for you? That's exactly what David does. All the goodness has been poured out. Your favor, your loving kindness. What can I do for you to say thank you? Verse 3. It came about on the same night that the word of God came to Nathan saying, go and tell David my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day, but I've gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. In all places where I've walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I've commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? God's got to correct the prophet Nathan. When he told David to go ahead and build it, Nathan wasn't speaking for God then. He was just speaking for himself. And so God tells Nathan, tell David, look, I'm satisfied with the tent. But at the same time, I am honored by David's request. No one had ever asked me this before. It's been 1,000 years. So the idea that you would even want to do this, David, is amazing to me. But the answer is no. You can't build it. Why? Well, later on, God will tell David in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8, and a few other places, says this, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you've shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you've shed so much blood on the earth before me. David, being the great warrior that he was, he'd subdued the enemies, he'd shed much blood, and God says, you're not the man, David. You've done great things. Now, you've brought peace to the nation, and because of that, your son Solomon is going to be the one to build the temple. So now David, as he thinks on this, God's going to speak to David. As he thinks on the question, who am I, Lord? And God's going to show him his life. He's going to begin by telling David about his past grace that he shed upon David's life. Verse 7. God tells Nathan, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be leader over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. 10 times, God is going to call David servant in these verses. What a great master that David served. What a great master that we serve. What a blessed thing to be called the servant. That's what Paul calls himself. That's what we're called, to be bond servants of our Lord. And so he reminds David of his grace, of his goodness, of his favor, of his loving kindness. And he tells David, David, don't ever forget your humble beginnings. Remember who you are. Remember where you came from. I was looking for a king. I sent the prophet Samuel to your father Jesse's home. And your 7 older brothers all went before you, and none of them would be king. And Samuel asked Jesse, is there somebody else? Well, yeah, there's David, the youngest. He's out tending sheep. Samuel says, bring him in. He says, that's the one. That's the one who's going to be king. Don't forget that, David. Don't forget how I picked you up and made you king. Don't forget how I've watched over you as you've battled your enemies, how I've given you victory after victory. Don't ever think that your blessings and your successes are all because of you. It's been because of my grace. You've been my instrument, who's been open to being used by me. So God reminds David of past grace. Now, David should be grateful. John Newton had that same sentiment when he wrote Amazing Grace. Newton lived from 725 to 1807. Besides Amazing Grace, there's 2 other things he's known for. When he was 22 years old, he was involved in a shipwreck in the Atlantic Ocean, and God miraculously saved his life that he didn't die physically. And then as he got older, he teamed up with a younger man named William Wilberforce. And he and William Wilberforce were instrumental in ending the slave trade in England in the early 1800s. But Newton had a profane tongue. He had flesh-driven appetites. And later, Newton became the captain of an African slave ship, 300 slaves shackled below deck. He was over that. Newton called himself, this is his words, a ringleader in blasphemy and wickedness. At 22 years old, as I said earlier, he almost drowned in a shipwreck in the Atlantic. But God was merciful to him, spared his life. And after that, that got Newton's attention. And Newton began this journey. And Newton he never could quite pinpoint the exact time of his conversion, but what he did know was that God had saved him physically and subsequently spiritually. Newton realized that his salvation of his soul could never originate from himself. Grace, God's grace, had broken to his life just as powerfully as it did the ocean that capsized the ship he was a part of. So like David, Newton saw that God had watched over him, saved him, all because of his grace, not anything within himself. Newton served 43 years as a pastor, for 15 years in the village of Olney, and 28 years in the city of London. He became an apologist for God's free and unmerited grace, and he devoted his life to teaching his people and preaching sermons and writing letters about God's amazing grace. One of the other great things Newton's known for, there's over 1,000 letters, handwritten letters, that we have of John Newton. And in those letters, it's amazing how much pastoral counsel he gives to all people who wrote him. And all of it's around God's wonderful grace. So Newton knew that grace breaks into a soul, unshackles a soul, takes away the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, the dominion of sin. It's unmerited. It's God's kindness and goodness. Now, we sometimes look at grace kind of like an ATM machine. You know, it's a commodity. We go there, we put it in our PIN, we say our prayers, and boom, grace comes out to us, right? Grace is more than that. You've probably heard the acronym for grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. All the blessings, all the riches that we have from God are because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. The person of Jesus Christ is the source of all grace. John Calvin wrote, "All graces are bestowed on us through Christ." So grace, in essence, is Jesus Christ himself. His kindness, the kindness of God, comes from Christ and is distributed by Christ. Paul writes this in Titus 2:11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Well, when did that grace of God appear? At the incarnation. When Jesus Christ, full deity, took upon full humanity and became a man, became a servant, went to the cross. John writes in his gospel, John 1:14, "And the word," which that word is Christ, "when the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory," glory as the only begotten from the Father, "full of grace and truth." Jesus, full of loving kindness and favor and goodness. Then John writes in Chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Now, grace was always around, always has been in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, grace was like a candle in a bright, bright room. When Christ came, it made it so clear, so apparent. But even in the Old Testament, all the grace that was mediated to the Old Testament saints were through the upcoming merits of Jesus Christ. So a life lived in union with Christ is a life of grace. So the question is, who am I, Lord? Your past graces in your life, my life. Why have you been so good to me? Why have you been so kind to me? I don't deserve all the blessings that you've given. And it begins in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. By grace, through Christ. Not what I do, not my merits, not my righteousness, not my religious works. Never has, nor never will save anybody. It's just God's favor to us. And that favor comes through us through faith. Through trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of my soul, for the forgiveness of my sin. And when a person repents, turns of their sins, and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, this great exchange takes place. All of your sins are put to the account of Christ, and all of Christ's righteousness is put to your account. So who am I, Lord, that you've been so good to me? You sought me and found me even when I was running from you. Romans 5:8, for God commended his love towards us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for me. I love what C.S. Lewis, he calls Jesus the hound of heaven. Newton wasn't looking for God to save him. He was doing his thing. Same with me when God sought after me. Same with you. It's just his grace that began to speak to you, that God began to providentially put people in your life, arrange circumstances. And as he does, you begin to see who Jesus truly is. You came to see that I need him as my Savior. So past grace. But God's grace is just not good enough for the past. It doesn't run out. It's like, okay, I got him saved now. That's it. No, no. He's got future grace also. All the grace that we'll ever need for the rest of our life and then some. 1 Chronicles 17, the second part of verse 8. God speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. And I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and not be moved again. And the wicked will not waste them anymore as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. 10 times, as God looks into the future, as he speaks to David, he says, I will do this for you, David. I will provide the grace. My grace cannot be exhausted. It cannot run out. And God promises to David, first of all, he says, I'm going to make your name great like other people in the earth. David's a great name throughout the earth. Well known. He also says, under his reign, God would establish a permanent and secure Israel. One day he will put the land of Israel in perfect peace, subdued completely from all the enemies. That is yet to be done in the future. They're in the land right now, politically, but the spiritual blessings aren't there yet. And then he tells David, I will build him a house. And the idea of a house, the idea of establishing a dynasty for the house of David. This will be an enduring legacy for David after he dies. His son Solomon will build the temple, but the temple will be destroyed in 586 BC. The dynasty that God's going to build through David, which will eventually come through Jesus Christ, will last forever, eternally. He continues. Verse 11, when your days are fulfilled that you must go be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Your descendant, Solomon. Solomon, who was Bathsheba's son through David, he's going to build the temple. And like many Old Testament prophecies, there was the near fulfillment, but also the future fulfillment that had not yet come. The near fulfillment would be an actual physical temple. The long-term fulfillment would happen, and notice what it's going to be. It's going to be a kingdom, a house, and a throne. Three words right there. God promises to David. Roughly 1,000 years later, the angel Gabriel will appear to a young Jewish virgin named Mary. And he's going to tell Mary, this child within you, Mary, is a very special child. And he's going to speak to Mary about this child. Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Notice the three words. Throne, house, kingdom. Exact three words that Nathan the prophet had spoke to David. That Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this. Back to 1 Corinthians 17, verse 13, is God speaking to David about future grace. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Before you, before David was King Saul. And King Saul was rebellious, was disobedient. And God says, I'm taking the kingdom away from you, Saul, and I'm going to give it to someone else whose heart is after my heart. And then he tells David, and your descendant will be a special relationship with God. I will not take my loving kindness away from him. David's successor, just like David, would not be without sin. Of course, he would continue to sin. But God's love for David, his commitment to his word, his promise, it'll surpass even all the failings of the kings who would come after David. So God promises David future grace, that the reign of his dynasty will last forever. And each of these fulfillments was partially fulfilled in Solomon. Solomon ruled on David's throne. God's mercy never departed from Solomon, though he sinned. And Solomon built God a magnificent temple, magnificent house. What about you? Future grace to you. Does anybody in here know what's around the bend, what's around the corner of your life? Of course you don't. None of us do. We all want the 5-year plan, but praise God that we don't get it, because if we had it, we'd freak out. But God knows it. And he knows the future grace that you're going to need for whatever that might be, whatever news you might get. And not only that, but the future grace to God's people will last into eternity. Paul writes in Titus 3:7, so that being justified by his grace, being declared right before God by his grace, we will be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're heirs of the kingdom with Jesus Christ. One day we will rule and reign with him. And as the last stanza of Amazing Grace says, after we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Grace will never get old. Never get tired of it. Never get weary. So who am I, Lord? You've been good to me in the past. You're going to continue to be good to me in the future. But what about right now, today? Present grace. Verse 16. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me this far? This was a small thing in your eyes, O God, but you've spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have regarded me according to the standard of a man of high degree, O Lord God. David sits down. He's just staggered. What Nathan had told him. And so his first words is, who am I? Who am I that deserves all these blessings? All your goodness, your loving kindness to me? You speak of me as somebody great, even though you know all about me. And listen, we know David. David wasn't as pure as the wind-driven snow, right? David had great sin in his life, but God says, I'm blessing you, David, not for who you are, because of my grace. So David is staggered by this thought. And these two verses right here provide the seed, provide the initiative from which John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. So when David finds out about this spectacular gift, he didn't think it made him any greater. David realized it made God even greater. David's attitude was that I am so great, God gives me all these wonderful gifts. No, his attitude was, God is so great that he gives even me all these wonderful gifts. And listen, we receive salvation and every other gift with the same attitude. God's grace reflects the greatness of the giver, not the receiver. So David is overwhelmed. He knows that the Messiah will come from the Abraham's seed, from the tribe of Judah. Now it's going to come from the family of David. Present grace. What about you right now? Any situation you're involved with today that you need God's grace? Paul was in that situation. 2 Corinthians 12, he had a thorn in his side. He prayed 3 times that God would take it away. God says, I'm not doing it. But he tells Paul this in 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. God tells Paul, Paul, I know you don't understand this. You can't. I'm going to leave you like you are, but I'm not leaving you alone. My grace is going to be with you. My presence will be with you every single step of the way. And in that, you're going to be made strong, not on your own sake, but through my power which dwells within you. Because my grace is sufficient for every situation. My grace strengthens you. I'm allowing you to become weak so that you might become strong. So who am I, Lord, that you've provided this present grace to me? And David closes this section by praising God in verse 26. Now, O Lord, you are God and have promised this good thing to your servant. And now it has pleased you to bless the house of your servant that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have blessed, and it is blessed forever. David knew that God was true and that his promises were certain, and that all of his blessings would continue to come to David because of God's amazing grace. So, who am I, Lord? Like David, a shepherd boy. God chooses him, raises him up, makes him king, subdues all of Israel's enemies, because of his grace. John Newton, a slave trader. God calls him, raises him up. The most beloved hymn in Christendom pens that. Who am I, Lord? I find myself asking the same question. And I get to stand up here, speak to you from the Word of God. Who am I? I'm the grandson and son of brewery workers. And I get to break the bread of life week in and week out. It's staggering. Why has God been good? Because that's who He is. He takes nobodies who doesn't deserve your grace. It infuses in them his kindness, his goodness, his blessing. Hope you ask yourself the same. Who am I, Lord? In the past, you've cared for me. You've watched over me. In the future, you will continue to care for me, watch over me. And right now, your grace is sufficient to strengthen me, to keep on going, whatever I'm going through right now. Who am I, Lord? Let's pray.